You could take your Bibles. I would like to start where we have all begun at each of these ministry sessions, in the Ephesian letter of the Apostle Paul, Ephesians and chapter 1. I'm just going to read verse 9 and 10, making known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in him, I say. And then I would like to add to that in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 24. The Gospel of Matthew and chapter 24, from verse 36. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Then shall two men be in the field, one is taken and one is left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one is taken and one is left. Watch, therefore, for ye know not on what day your Lord come. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what watch the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken through. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man comes. And then back in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, in chapter 5, the Ephesian letter, chapter 5, from verse 15. Look, therefore, carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunken with wine wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God even the Father, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Just a word of prayer. Beloved Lord, we are so thankful that we're in your presence. We're gathered to you, Lord. And when it comes to the ministry of your word, Lord, you have not left us to our own energy or thoughts, our own talents and gifts, but you have provided us with an anointing so that, Lord, beyond the human voice, we can hear your voice. And Lord, we do not want to ignore that anointing. We need it, both in the speaking of your word, in the translating of it, and in the hearing of it. And therefore, Lord, we want to come very simply to say that, Lord, without you, we can do nothing. Nothing will go into eternity unless you are present here by your Spirit. We want to stand now by faith into that anointing, grace, and power in full portion for this evening. That, Lord, you will touch our hearts. You will open the eyes of our hearts. You will fill our whole beings with light. You will meet us in a way that, Lord, will direct our lives into your will. And we ask it all in the name of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm quite sure all of you know what the theme of this conference is, the summing up all things in Christ. And I'm quite sure you know that our brother Dana has the responsibility of presenting Christ, and Brother Stephen the responsibility of returning to Christ, and I have the responsibility of being ready for Christ. And I think it's very interesting that this word that we have in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 44 has this idea of being equipped, of being prepared, of being fitted for the Lord. I think it's very interesting. And yesterday evening I spoke at some length about where we are as the people of God, as the redeemed, where we are, at what point in history we have come. I believe that we are going to see tremendous developments within the next years. If we have felt the speed with which things are taking place to be remarkable, the speed with which things will take place in these next years will leave us breathless. Because the whole world is deteriorating. And there is a sense in which the Lord is withdrawing. That which restrains is being removed. And the mystery of lawlessness is becoming more and more apparent. This lawlessness is not gangsterism. It's not a kind of mixture of mafia, triad, and other sort of groups along that line. This lawlessness is a rejection, a deliberate, cold-blooded rejection of the revealed law of God. It is a choice to live apart from the word of God, apart from the law of God. Therefore, there has to be judgments, and there will be greater and greater judgments that we will be witnesses, because these things fall upon the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved and the unsaved. So I spent some time last night talking about these things. I hope it wasn't too heavy and frightening for you. The fact of the matter is that most of us in our heads believe that these days would come at the end of time. Maybe we thought it wouldn't be in our time. And therefore it comes as a bit of a shock to us to suddenly realize that it is happening all around us. And that's why this question of being ready for Christ is all important. In every single sphere, we need to be ready for Christ. Now, I'm not going to say any more about last night. I want to talk about what I've called imperatives if we are to be ready for Christ. Imperatives. Now, I don't know if that makes sense to you in American English, imperatives. What I mean is those things that are absolutely strategic, they're absolutely essential. Imperative. It's not something you can do without. There are a whole lot of things I could talk about of being ready for Christ. But I have selected certain things I believe the Lord wants me just to touch upon. There are certain matters I'm taking for granted. I mean, my dear brother Dana said, of course, that I sort of threw on one side God's prophetic word, and what really matters is that you should be ready. Of course, I never said that. That's how he understood it. I never said you should ignore God's prophetic word. I believe you should be very careful in your study of God's prophetic word. We have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto we do well that we take heed as unto a lamp shining in a dark place till the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. But my point is very simple. The emphasis of our Lord Jesus is not on the sequence of events. There is a sequence of events. But his emphasis is not on the sequence of events. His emphasis is take heed. Take heed to yourselves. Be alert. Be watchful. What I say to you, I say to all. Watch. Be ye also ready. For in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man. He's talking to believers. He's talking to the most responsible inner circle of the inner circle. Andrew, Peter, James and John. And he says to them, in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man comes. That means that has something to say to me as a servant of the Lord, as someone who ministers the word of God, teaches the word of God. Is it really possible that the Lord will come in an hour that I don't think he's coming? It comes again and again, in an hour that you think not. So this is a very, very important matter. Now, there are some things I'm taking for granted. For instance, you cannot be ready for Christ if you're not born of God. And I don't mean signing a decision card, or just sort of putting your hand up. I don't despise that. But I have known many, many people who've done such and have not been born of God and have then got all evangelical phraseology and everything else, but they're not truly converted. They have not been born of the Spirit of God. When a person's born of the Spirit of God, their eyes open, their ears open, they start to breathe. Before long, they start to walk. I mean, look at you all. How did you get here? So many years ago, you were all this size. Someone carried you. Something was done for you. But what happened when you were born? You had eyes. They opened. My eyes didn't open for 3 weeks. My mother thought I didn't have eyes. Until they finally opened. When they opened, I saw her and I saw everything else. And ever since then, my eyes have watched and seen things. My ears opened. And I breathed. I was whacked by the doctor. And suddenly I started breathing. And so were you. It's the experience of every one of us. But if you're going to be ready for Christ, for the coming of Christ, you must be born again. There is no alternative. It's no good hiding in religion. It's no good hiding in church membership. It's no good hiding in evangelical phraseology. Are you born of God? If you're born of God, there will be evidences. Make your calling and election sure. That's the first thing. Second thing I'm taking for granted is also foundational. And it is this. Unconfessed sin. However much you know the Bible, unconfessed sin renders you totally unready for the coming of the Lord. If there is something in your life that is sin, iniquity, whether it's dishonesty, or fraudulence, or lying, or immorality, and you are hiding it, that thing negates all your Bible knowledge and all your profession. It renders you unready for the coming of the Lord. I take it for granted that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It sometimes costs to confess sin. especially when other people are involved. But there is no other way than to say about sin what God says about it. Now, those two things I take for granted. Now I can talk about these imperatives, these other imperatives. Here is the first one. If you want to be ready for the coming of the Lord, when he comes suddenly, unexpectedly, with that great shout, or even the rapture, if you want to be ready, then an imperative is absolute and total devotion to the person of the Lord Jesus. There is no alternative to total devotion to the Lord Jesus. He is not interested in you working your hands to the bone. He's not interested in you merely trotting around the world preaching the gospel. The first essential imperative is that you are totally devoted to him. He never said, follow the teaching. He never said, follow the church. He never said, follow Christian leaders. He said, follow me. I find that this imperative finds us out. Because again and again we get caught up in the rigmarole and routine of Christian living, of church life, and in somehow or other in the course of it, we lose our first love. It is interesting that the Lord said, right back in the beginning, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. It is the words of the Lord Jesus when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And he went on to speak about the second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This question of personal devotion to the Lord Jesus, it's something fundamental if we to the whole matter of being ready. You cannot be ready if you've lost your love for the Lord Jesus. No amount of biblical knowledge will make up for it. No amount of Christian work will make up for it. In the final analysis, it is a question of your relationship to him. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he gives his testimony in the Philippian letter, chapter 1 and verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We're talking about things being summed up. Here was the apostle's testimony. He said, Jesus is the sum of my life. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is more of Christ. That is in essence being ready for the coming of the Lord. Now let me put it another way. In the Colossian letter, of course I could go on all night just quoting the Apostle Paul apart from anyone else, but in the Colossian letter he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Christ, who is our life. Isn't that wonderful? Or listen again. And he is the head of the body. I better quote this properly. My mind's not working. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Not that in all things he might have the prominence, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The Lord is not interested in being prominent in your life. He is interested in being preeminent in your life. I say this question of being devoted, totally devoted to the person of the Lord Jesus is something tremendous. Why did the Lord say to those apostles, follow me? Why does he always say to us, follow me? It has to be something to do with getting to know him. No wonder, again, in the Philippian letter, and chapter 3 and verse 10, the apostle says, giving his testimony again in another way, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. There's a little prefix in the Greek here that is not so big that we have to translate it, but it means that I may fully know him. Not just know him, but fully know him. For the apostle, his whole ministry, his whole work, his service, his life was summed up in this one great passion to know the Lord. And you know, the more you know the Lord, you don't know the Lord. Did you get me? I hope the translators got it. The more you know the Lord, the more you know you don't know the Lord. In other words, the more you come to know the Lord, the more you know there is to know of the Lord. It's a vast ocean of experience. This isn't just academic knowledge. This is experiential knowledge. You're getting to know the Lord through experience. I could give you so many illustrations. I remember once staying with Lady Ogle, and in her drawing room was a little plaque on the wall. And it just said, my peace I give to you. Now I was young. I was in my 20s, arrogant, as only I could be at that age, throwing my weight around, telling everybody where they were wrong and sometimes where they were right. And I remember thinking to myself, what a trite little thing to put up on the wall. There are far more wonderful verses than that that could have gone up on the wall. My peace I give unto you. But at one point we were talking, and we were talking about battles and troubles, which I was in and she was in. And she said, "You see up there?" "Yes," I said. "I was in a terrible, terrible affliction. And I didn't know where to turn." And she said, "Suddenly into my heart came the word, 'Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you.'" And she said, in a flash, I was different. My situation was the same. I was different. Because she said, I suddenly saw the peace he leaves with us is peace for sins forgiven. He never needed that. That's why he didn't call it, "My peace I leave with you." It's just, "Peace I leave with you." Because he didn't need it. But his peace was the peace he had in Gethsemane, when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And his peace was the peace he had on the cross, when after saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he could say, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." She said, "It changed my life." Now that is experiential knowledge. That's when the word of God leaps out of the book and becomes flesh and blood. That's when something happens in your life by the word of God that can never be taken away. It is foundational now for the rest of your life. I never forgot that. When Lady Ogle died, she left that little plaque to me. Everyone here who's walked with the Lord must surely have in their own experience times when you didn't know what to do or where to turn, and then the Lord breathed the word into the situation and that word became yours. And every time you read it, you know something that others don't know about that word. It's yours. That's why I find it tremendous that the Apostle Peter, in his second letter, chapter 3, in the last verse, says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." Grow in grace and in the knowledge. The only way you can grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus is by grace. The Lord doesn't cast pearls before swine. But when you really are humble and ready to walk with him, then the Lord reveals his secrets. He unlocks all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in the Lord Jesus. And it is so wonderful when you walk with him, when those things become your experience. This matter of absolute devotion to the Lord Jesus is so tremendous. I think it is basically sanctification. You know, some people have got this whole thing about sanctification so that it becomes so heavy, so dark, so religious, it grinds you into the ground. You have to wear black, you have to look miserable, and you can't do anything, you can't even swear. It's like being in a straitjacket. That's not sanctification. The word means to be set apart. Set apart. Set apart? What does it mean to be set apart? Set apart from the world. The Lord has delivered you from the world, delivered you from the power of darkness, and transferred you into the kingdom of his dear Son. And now it's not just in the kingdom. You're set apart to the Lord. You belong to the Lord Jesus. That's sanctification. Set apart to him. True holiness. Well, there are so many things one could say about this, but I will come back again to this message we had this morning from Dana. How wonderful it was. He spoke about John's Gospel. I think John's Gospel is the most incredible of the four Gospels. It's not that I despise the other three. It's just that I think John's Gospel is something unbelievable. It is the most Jewish of the Gospels. That's a start for me. I don't think Matthew is so Jewish as everybody says. I think John is essentially Jewish. And I find it tremendous, that revelation of the Lord Jesus as the unmentionable name of God. I am. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. It's so tremendous to me. When I was first saved, I didn't have a Bible, and nobody thought to ask if I possessed a Bible. In this wonderful interdenominational Baptist church, led by a marvelous Keswick speaker and evangelist, Alan Redpath, nobody thought to say, "Do you have a Bible?" They told me to read the Bible, and never gave me a Bible. And all I had was a little Gospel of John. I read it and read it and read it and read it until it fell to pieces. But this is the point I want to make this evening. This tremendous Gospel, which presents the Lord Jesus as God, ends in this way, in its last chapter. Do you love me? Three times. The first two, he uses one Greek word, and the last time, the other, because Peter couldn't rise to it. Jesus said, "Do you love me?" It's not enough to have the theology. It's not enough to have knowledge. It's not enough to be a worker. The question is, do you love me? Peter couldn't rise to it. He said, "Lord, you know I have an affection." And the Lord said, "Tend my sheep." He speaks about tending sheep, feeding the lambs, feeding the sheep. He's not interested in routine Christian work. He's interested in people who are personally devoted to him, in love with him. And out of that love comes service. It is the church, the flock, whether the young or the old, whatever age. Do you love me? And then, after saying to Peter, "You will be taken where you would not," meaning the way he would die, he said, "Follow me." Now, isn't that an extraordinary way that this tremendous Gospel should end? Do you love me? Then keep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lamb. Follow me. There is no need for me to say anything else on this imperative. It should be clear. How can you and I be ready for the coming of the Lord unless we're in love with the Lord Jesus? Nothing else will satisfy him, and nothing else will make us ready for his coming. That's the first thing. Here is the second imperative. A living, active, working faith. No, I'm not talking about academic faith. I always remember how James said, they're demons. He said, the devil, he has a kind of faith, and he trembles. At least there's some manifestation. A living, active, working faith. There is no other faith. Faith is not natural. Some people try to say that we all exercise faith, you know, when we sit in a chair or when we get on a bus or when we get in a plane or whenever, whatever we do, we're exercising faith as if faith is some natural thing. This is Christian Science faith. You pump it up, you know. You sort of get it and expand it, inflate it until you've got faith so much that you can do something with it. You can bulldoze things out of the way. You can get rid of mountains because you've blown up the faith in you some. And of course the devil loves this, and he comes and says, you don't have enough faith. This problem you've got, you just don't have it. You must wait. You must get more faith. And you wait, 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 and you will wait until the coming of the Lord. It's as simple as that. Because the devil's got you. He's got you just where he wants you. He breathes into your ear. You see, these other people have got great faith. You don't have faith. But our Lord Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, and it shall be removed. Faith as a grain of mustard seed. That's so small that if I had one seed in my hand, the palm of my hand, not even the front row could see it. That's how small faith. Beloved brother, beloved sister, all you need is a great Lord. And you need a grain of faith that unites you to the infinity of God. And when you're united to the infinity of God, anything can happen. Nothing is impossible. That's living, active faith. When the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham and said, get out. By faith he went out. He didn't sort of get something inflated and sort of said, have I got enough faith to get out of here? I must get more. No, not at all. When he saw the Lord, something happened. And that great aristocrat walked out of the city to become a shepherd and a camel herd for the rest of his life. It changed him. Such is living, active faith. I have a verse that I want to underline in this connection because I think it has so much to say to us. It's in Hebrews, the Hebrew letter, chapter 11, and it is verse 27. By faith Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. If you and I are going to be ready for the coming of the Lord, we need to endure as seeing him who is invisible. He cannot be seen, and yet somehow we have to see the invisible one. How? Now, this is a contradiction. How do you see an invisible person? The only way you can possibly see the Lord, it's outside of reason. I mean, that's why I thank God I never went to a theological seminary. It's like a cemetery to me. They trap you with reason, reason, reason. Everything's reason. Faith, living faith, comes from seeing the Lord. I want to tell you something. When you see the Lord, faith, which is the gift of God in you, may be as small as a mustard seed, but it's activated the moment you see the Lord. Now, how do you see the Lord since he's invisible? You see with the eyes of your heart. How did Moses see him who is invisible? It is amazing. He endured. Now, there may be a lot to endure in these coming few years. And only those who see him who is invisible will endure. It is something to do with living, active faith. Why do you think martyrs are martyrs? How do you think that in Britain, when those two great bishops in a day when we had godly bishops, and not, well, I won't say anything more, Latimer and Ridley, under that dreadful woman, bloody Queen Mary, she sentenced them to be burnt at the stake. And as they were being burnt, Latimer said to Ridley, "Play the man, Ridley. For this day we shall set alight a candle that by the grace of God will never go out. I think it's going out in Britain." But martyrs, how do they go to their death? If this story I heard of Brother Nee is right, that with his own blood he wrote, "I believe that Jesus is my Savior." If it's true, how could he do it still in prison? How could you do it? Unless there is living faith. Unless there is an endurance that comes not from Churchillian grit, but from something God has done in our spirit that enables us to endure to the end. If we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, faith is spontaneously activated. You never get faith by looking in your heart to see how much faith you have. When you do that, the faith you have disappears. It literally fades away before your gaze. You get faith by seeing the Lord. Every time you see the Lord, something is spontaneously activated. It is the gift of God. Faith. You know, some of you have heard me say this before, but you have two stories of storms in the Gospel of Matthew. And one is where the Lord came into the boat, and of course the normal way of explaining it is he was human and he was so tired and worn out by all the ministry that he went to the back of the boat and he fell fast asleep, and a huge storm blew up and all of the apostles were bailing water out so furiously, but the water came in more than they could bail out, and finally they shook him and said, "Don't you care? We're about to go down." And all he did was stand up and say, "Shh," and the whole thing stopped. The second story, that's Matthew 8, I think I'm right in saying. The second story is in Matthew 14. This time he wouldn't get in the boat. I find that very interesting. He refused to get in the boat. He said, I must send the multitudes away. Good excuse. And he was sending them all away, and he said, I'll meet you on the other side. And then another storm came, you remember? And then he walked on the water. And they said, it's a ghost. But Peter said, I think it's the Lord. And he called out, is it you, Jesus? Is it you? And Jesus said, yes. And he said, if it's you, tell me to come. And Jesus said, come. And the amazing thing is Peter climbed over the boat and walked on the water. Now, he'd never been to Bible school, had never read a book about what are the four steps to walk on water. How can you do the impossible? He saw the Lord, he heard the Lord, he obeyed the Lord, and he did the impossible. Now tell me, think, if we're to be ready for the coming of the Lord, what is the most important experience we need to have? I will tell you, it's not the stopping of the storm. That reveals the majesty of the Lord Jesus, the power of the Lord Jesus, the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus. Wonderful. Doesn't help us if we lose the boat and find ourselves in a stormy sea. I suspect, and I'll only know when we get to glory if I'm right, but I suspect that the Lord was hoping the boat would go down when he was asleep in the back. And he would then say to them, follow me. And they would all walk on the water. But instead they panicked. And they said, no, Master, you must do something to me. And of course, when we panic, the Lord has to step in and say, stop, stop, shh. What have we learned? That the Lord can stop a storm. But there are times, a day of evil, there are times of darkness. There are times of insoluble problems when the Lord doesn't step in. Then what do we do? It is a tremendous lesson that the Lord taught Peter. He did the impossible. He walked on a stormy sea. I say that's the greatest lesson anyone can learn if you want to be ready for the coming of the Lord. Here is the greatest lesson you can learn when the boat has gone and the storm is rolling around, to walk on the water with the Lord. Well, I say that's tremendous. To me, anyway, it's tremendous. Here's a third imperative. A hearing ear. If you want to be ready for the coming of the Lord, you need a hearing ear. Now, I want to tell you something. The vast number of Christians never hear the Lord. I remember years ago Brother Sparks saying to me, I was so shocked when he said it. He quoted the scripture, it's in Romans chapter 8. Those who are led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And he said to me, do you know, Lance, I can count on the fingers of one hand those who are with me in the work who hear the Lord. I was so shocked. I thought, well, you know, Brother Sparks was always a very critical person. I thought, a bit too critical. But as I have got older myself, I have come to the conclusion that he's right. Many people talk about being led of the Spirit. Many people say they're led of the Spirit. Very few people are truly led of the Spirit. A hearing ear. Now, what is a hearing ear? It is that spiritually you have within your spirit, you have an organ that can hear the voice of the Lord. Now, it's not extra revelation. Don't get me wrong on this. Things that are extra to the Bible and this weird kind of thing that get into cultic things. But when God takes the word of God and by the Spirit of God, he makes it live to you. You're hearing something. It's not just the words. Beyond the words, you're hearing the voice of the Lord. Many people do not believe that they will ever hear the word of the Lord because they think only people like John Wesley or Charles Wesley or Martin Luther or Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, or John Calvin, or Watchman Nee. These are the people who hear the Lord. We ordinary mortals. The Lord is far too busy to speak to us. We can't have a claim on him like that. He's too busy. We sort of imagine some vast heavenly telephone system where all these voices are coming in, the Lord saying, yes, 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 yes. And we can't bother him. But Jesus put it very simply. My sheep hear my voice. Now, could there be anything simpler? My sheep hear my voice. Very simple. That means the Lord is interested in a relationship to you in which you can hear him. Now, why am I making so much of this as an imperative? Very simple. If you turn to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, when we're dealing with the last events that are going to come, we find this, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Verse 29, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Chapter 3, and verse 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And lastly, verse 22, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, you will not be ready for the coming of the Lord if you do not hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you do not have an ear tuned to hear the voice of God in his word, you will never have an understanding of the times in which we live. It is imperative that we have an understanding of the times. That's why I spoke about Israel yesterday, because people say to me again, and just like in the first letter of Peter, they say, well, people have always believed the Lord's coming. It's always been the same. There are all these crazy nutcases running around. But there are certain things that have happened in our day and generation that have never happened before since the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And that means that certain prophetic milestones have been passed, and however long this last phase of world history will last, it has begun. And we are watching something speeding up, almost visibly speeding up, a deterioration, a breaking up, an altogether new system of life being set up. There are people who believe in human conspiracies, and they tell us that, well, you know, there are all these Illuminati and all the others and so on. They're all the ones that are doing all this. I personally don't go along with all these conspiracy theories. They tell us that a lot of it is the Jewish bankers and tycoons. I don't go along with it. It's nonsense. But I do believe in one conspirator, Satan. And he is the one who is the arch conspirator, who is organizing a whole worldwide network and coordinating them with one great aim: to frustrate the purpose of God concerning the Lord Jesus. Thank God the Lord Jesus will come on time. He will not for one single moment be delayed by all these machinations of Satan and the powers of darkness. He will come on time, not early, not late. We don't know the hour or the day. I know people always writing these things. I remember years ago this man who wrote this book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming Back on Such and Such a Date in September 1988. Everywhere that I went, people asked me about this little booklet and said, "What do you think?" And I was so surprised at some of the people who asked me the question. Say, I thought they knew their Bibles better. And I said, "Come back in October and speak with me then." And then the extraordinary thing was, the man who wrote this thing then wrote 89 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming Back in September, such and such a date, 89. Same thing happened. A hearing ear. We need to hear what the Lord is saying. And when we hear truly what the Lord is saying, he gives us an understanding of the times in which we're living. But more than that, we can know what the will of the Lord is. Be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Be not unwise, but wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. If we hear the Lord, we shall be redeeming the time. If we hear the Lord, we shall be walking with him. We shall be kept within the will of God. Now, I'm sure some of you have heard me speak upon this matter of hearing before, so I'm not going to say much more about it. Many a time I've spoken about this, but when you come to your Old Testament and you had that amazing picture of the leper, the sinner, saved by the grace of God, do you remember what the priest was to do? He took the blood. Where did he put the blood? First on the ear, then on the thumb, then on the big toe. Now, most of us would say, no, put the blood on the thumb. We must do. Others of us would say, no. On the big toe. We must walk in the ways of the Lord. We must fulfill his purpose. But God says, no, it's the ear I want. If I don't have the ear, I have neither the hand nor the foot. You got it? And do you remember how the priest then took oil and put it where? On the ear. Then on the thumb. Then on the big toe. As if the Lord is saying, you not only need a saved hearing, You need a Holy Spirit enlightened hearing. No other way. I always think this is so tremendous. I love it when the bond slave said, I love my master, I will not go out free. The law says, the master shall take him to the gate and put an awl through his ear. Not leave him pinned to the gate. Pierced his ear and put a ring in it. That's, you don't have that in the Bible, but that's within the Talmud. Then everybody can say, look, see that man, he's got a ring in his ear. He's a bond slave. Forever. Why the ear? Why not a beautiful ring on his hand with the master's emblem on it? So look. Oh, let me look at that hand. Oh, you belong to such and such a master, such a home. Or what about an anklet, a bracelet on his ankle? Huh? Then everyone said, some bond slave that. Fine fella. Belongs to his master forever. But the Lord says, if I don't have his ear, I neither have his hand nor his feet. That's why it is, if you and I want to be ready for the coming of the Lord, it is essential that we have a hearing ear. Do you know what I consider to be the saddest, the most moving, the saddest, and the most plaintive word of our Lord Jesus in the New Testament? I find it in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and will sup with him and he with me. I find that one of the most moving, plaintive, sad words the Lord has ever spoken. To think he is outside his own church. These are born again believers, evangelicals. They believe, they sing wonderful hymns, they study his word, they have prayer meetings, they have evangelistic times, and the head of the church, the savior of the body, is outside, knocking, and saying, listen, if any man hear my voice. If you were to interview those people, that church at Laodicea, and ask them, you know, the Lord doesn't think you're hearing him. They would have said, oh, what a ridiculous suggestion. We love him. We have his table. We remember him. We sing hymns. We study his word. We're out with the gospel in the streets. Oh, yes, we're quite wealthy. Thank God it's the Lord who's given us such wealth. But the Lord was outside. Do you think it's possible for the Lord to be shut outside of an assembly? He didn't say, if you all hear my voice. No, he said, if any man hear my voice. Almost as if he said, there's no way that this church can hear my voice corporately. They're so caught up in their own routine and in their own thing that there's no way we can do it. But if there is any man or woman who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will sup with him and he with me. Well, now you see our time is virtually, I think, gone. I would like to speak about priorities, and that's the end for this evening. That's another imperative, priorities. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus, as it is contained in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What a wonderful word. Priorities. No one can be ready for the coming of the Lord unless they've got their priorities right. Now, what do we mean? Well, if you look at the context of this, it's all to do with eating, clothing, drinking, and all the rest of it. All the things that make up life. The cares of this life. The worries of this life. The drudgery of this life. And Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, he didn't excuse the housewife. He didn't excuse the mother of little children. He didn't excuse the husband. He didn't excuse the businessman. He didn't excuse the big executive. He didn't excuse anybody. No one's excused. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. It's been my experience that the Lord adds and adds and adds and adds. Once you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the Lord is so generous. He floods you with things. That's my experience. I don't know if it's anybody else. But all I know is this, if you really seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you will not want. Why? You're never going to get to heaven and say, well, Lord, you're in my debt. I mean, I did a lot for you, Lord. Worked my hands to the bone and I did this and that and the other and I'm glad to get here now for a bit of rest. I don't think the Lord will ever be in anyone's debt. He makes absolutely sure that you and I are in his debt up to the eyeballs. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added to you. There is the shortest verse in the New Testament. It is found within the Lord's word about his return. It is contained in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, and I think it's verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Like a gun going off in the middle of all this else about the Lord and about his coming and everything. Remember Lot's wife. Why do we remember Lot's wife? She was such an amazing woman. She had such a beautiful home and such a gift of hospitality. Why does he say, remember Lot's wife? You remember that the angels had to carry them out. They were so loath to go. The angels carried them out. Lot went. And on the way up, poor Lot's wife, she looked back to that lovely home of hers, saw it in fire and ruin and everything that belonged to her. And in that moment she was turned to a pillar of salt as a memorial for all believers. Remember Lot's wife. In the moment of judgment, in the moment of turmoil, in the moment of colossal tribulation, she looked back. Why did she look back? Because her heart was in her home. Just wait. Some of you would say to me, that's a bit mean. That's a bit harsh. Don't judge the Lord. Some people say to me that when the Lord struck Uzzah dead because he steadied the ark, it was a terrible thing to do. But that arrogant young man, how many times the Spirit of God had wrestled with him. Same with Ananias and Sapphira when they fell dead. What a meeting. First one got up to give testimony, fell dead, carried out. Then the wife came in, said the same thing and fell dead. We had meetings like that. Things would really, fear of God might come upon us all. Someone said if the Lord judged everybody the way he judged Ananias and Sapphira, about 40% of the church would be dead. Probably true. But listen, what is the point in this? I believe that the Lord tried many times to get Lot's wife to get her priorities right. But she never got there. Her priority was her home and her possessions. Well, I must finish. I remember years ago sitting in one of the more guest house type hotels in Israel, in Zohar on the Dead Sea. The whole place was filled with Jewish folks. Tourists don't go to that type of hotel. And I was with one of the boys there, and we were sharing a table with a husband and wife. And she looked for a few moments at me. She said, "You're Jewish, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "But your friend here is not." I said, "No, he isn't." And then we got talking, and I said to her, I could tell from her accent that she was not native born. And I asked, "Where were you born?" "Oh," she said, "I was born in Krakow. And my husband was born in Lodz." I said, "How did you survive?" And then her husband said to me, "It's an amazing story." He said, "I owned 3 factories with my brothers." And he said, "I came back one day and my wife said to me," calling him by his first name, "We've got to get out." And he said, "I thought, is she mentally unwell? What does she mean?" He said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "We have to get out." And then she said to me, "A strange thing came to me. I couldn't rest." And she said, "I thought, am I going mad?" And then he went on. He said, she was so upset. I said to her, "All right, my dear, pack a bag. We'll get on the train." And immediately he phoned his brothers and said, "Can I leave the factories to you? We're just going away, but something's wrong with her. I think the best thing is to humor her." They went out and they got to Kiev in the Ukraine. And that next morning, early in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning, the Nazis rolled into Poland. Every member of that family died. 170 people. Not a single one survived. Only her and her husband. But the extraordinary thing was that a year later, her husband came home again, Kiev. And she said, "We've got to go." This time, he never questioned it. And that same night, they got on the Trans-Siberian Railway and went all the way to Vladivostok. And the Nazis swept into the Ukraine, and you all know the story of Babi Yar. Hundreds of thousands were massacred. That taught me a very simple lesson. How could someone walk out of their home without anything? Just shut the door and walk out. Remember Lot's wife. On another occasion, I'm finishing with this story. On another occasion, one of my friends was involved in a fatal accident. And I got a phone call from the police. Could I come to help him? He was in such a bad state. And so I went to sit with him. And after I'd sat for a while and they arranged for him to go back to Norway, and he was going to have, there would be a court case, he would have to come back, I was taken back by the chief accident officer for Israel in Avis, you know, the hired car people. And on the way back, we were talking, saying how sorry he was about it all and what a fine fellow this fellow was. And he was so sorry it should have happened like this. And then I said to him, where were you born? Berlin, he said. And I said to him, how did you survive? And he said, oh, there's a story. He said, I was a little boy, he said, at school. And he said, when I came out from school, there was my mother waiting. And she said to me, now so-and-so, no argument, no questioning. You're going on a long journey. She said, we went to the station, the big station in Berlin. And he said, there my father was with my sister. And we had four little cases. And my aunt. And we all got on the Orient Express. And we got to Turkey. And there's a long story, but he said we were smuggled into what was called Palestine then. And we were safe. Every member of our family died. Then I said, do you mean that your mother and father walked out of a beautiful home? They were quite wealthy people. Yes, he said. And we only took the small bags with sleeping things and washing things. That's all we had. But he said the most amazing thing was my aunt. After we became British citizens and the mandated territory of Palestine, he said, she said, I think I'll go back. This was 1938. I'll go back to Berlin and settle at the property that we have there. Because we are not wealthy people anymore, but we should get something. And there was a rehabilitation center set up by the Nazis, which was actually a facade. And she went back and was never seen again. She went with a friend, was taken in. They wouldn't let the friend in. They told her to wait outside. She went through a door, and they never saw the aunt again. Remember Lot's wife. What is it really saying, all this? It's just this. You need to get your priorities right. If you're wedded to things, to possessions, to property, to money, to all kinds of things, in the moment of turmoil, in the panic that comes with great upheavals, you will lose everything. We need to keep our eye upon the Lord. These are imperatives. We have time now to sort out our priorities, to make sure that we're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added in his time and in his way. May the Lord make this real to every one of us this evening. Shall we pray? Lord, help us to be ready. We, each one of us, there's normally unreadiness one way or another. Now we need you, Lord, and we pray that you will come to us, you will touch us, you will direct us, you will comfort us, you will strengthen us, challenge us. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.